through 22:14, and we ask that we would have clear understanding of your message. You are speaking this, precious Savior, as you journey into the last week of your life. Things are so important to you as you are speaking this, because you know you are facing the work that will save all mankind if they believe in your work. And so you are pouring forth, I see that, Father, through this Son of yours living this out for us. He is pouring forth the truth of those who do not believe. And so, Father, tough passages to teach, but may we listen, because this will truly make or break us in this world. And I just ask that this will be a message of salvation today, and not a message of condemnation, that every woman, every child represented by every woman here, every niece, nephew, every extension of women here will grow from this lesson because of the women here, and that they will have the intensity that Jesus does about this lesson, because it is life or death. So, Father, move through me. Spirit, rise, and may you take this lesson, and may every woman receive it according to how your Spirit has them hear it. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, we have an expression in the fashion world, and you know me, I'm so up in the fashion world, but this expression was, boy, was she dressed to kill today. I mean, and when we hear this, it's the highest of compliments. I mean, she looks deadly. Killer, huh? Well, now, why in the world would I open my lecture today with a correlation like this, this fashion world kind of expression, to Scripture and to Christianity? Well, let's look in it a little further. Last week, Jesus entered Jerusalem as king. He entered it triumphantly. He was praised and adored as king. There were shouts of Hosanna, meaning save now. Those echoed as he entered. And yet the people, if we are honest, still had an expectation that he would be a political king. They wanted the saving now to be a saving now from Rome. They wanted to condemn Rome and have Rome undone from this horrible oppressive power that Rome had over them. But instead, Jesus comes bearing peace, healing, cleansing, and salvation. And that was his kingship, announced boldly by the donkey he was riding on. And instead of overturning Rome, he overturns the temple, and he overturns the Jews' corruption of truth. And he comes to undo the false power that had been existing for so long, and that false power existed in his own beloved people, his own nation. Not Rome undone, the Jews undone. This is shocking, because this is God's chosen people. They had been the nation, the one nation in all of history, not just Jewish history, in all of history that stood for the one God. And he has come to undo their tables. And as this last week of Jesus' life unfolds, this undoing of the falseness and false faith by Jesus becomes a turning against him. And we are going to see this unfold. The crowd is going to start turning against him, and they have just hailed him by the masses. And there's going to be a more intense hatred from the Jewish leaders. This is the scene this last week of Jesus' life starts bearing. A change is going to come over the masses. And they aren't going to want an undoing, because in this type of lesson today, they are getting the message of Jesus that he is there to undo the falseness that they have brought. And they are not going to want a change of clothing, which I'm using today as an illustration, as a change of a heart. They are going to take a change that dresses them to kill. Jesus could just go onward knowing that this crowd and all the leaders are going to kill him, going to go completely against him within a few short days. He could just go to the cross and not do anything about it. But instead, I find it so amazing that he takes the time to teach. He takes the time to love them and to warn them that they are becoming dressed to kill. Only he's not speaking of fashion, and he is not using a high compliment. Because when we say, boy, is she killer dressed, we use it as a high compliment. But today, it is an allowance of us to see what we put on us that kills Jesus Christ. And we clothe ourselves in it. We shroud ourselves in it. And he is instead giving an intense warning about the things we put on our heart. And he takes the Jews, he takes the Jewish leaders, and he's going to take us today in a step-by-step progression. And each step of each division is going to progress. It deepens of these warnings, and he does it through all parables. We had some parables earlier, but now these are parables of judgment and parables of warning, not parables that are teaching what the kingdom of heaven is like, which is why most scholars believe these are not with the rest of the parables. All these parables symbolically are about the clothing, the things we put on us, and the changes that we will put on our heart, the coverings on our heart that actually killed Jesus Christ. And then he gives us a dressing that doesn't kill. I love that Jesus is so complete in that. Instead, it is a dressing and a clothing that is for eternal life. And I love that he displays all the kinds of dressings that man take on. So that's where we're headed today, with kind of this symbolism of what it looks like to be dressed to kill, only not in the fashion sense. And there are four divisions. I hardly ever have that, so we're going to have to move quickly. But each relates to hearts. And I've done it this way. We are going to look at the robe of pretense. And that's in 21:18 to 22. And then we're going to look at the robe of rebellion in chapter 21, 23 to 32. Then the robe of rejection in chapter 21, 33 to 46. And then finally, the robe of righteousness, and that's chapter 22, verse 1 to 14. So let's begin. So let's back up for a minute as we do. Jesus, as I said, has entered Jerusalem triumphantly. He has cleansed the temple, and at the end of last week, he stepped away and he slept at the town of Bethany. Now, Bethany was just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, so it was not far, very easy to walk. And it's the next morning, and Jesus is heading back to Jerusalem. He's hungry, and he sees a fig tree, and he sees nothing else on it, though. Just leaves on a fig tree. It has absolutely no fruit. And in verse 19, Jesus talks to the tree. I think that's great. You know, he's not talking to the apostles here. He says to the tree, may you never bear fruit again. And he curses this tree, and for the entire life of the tree, it is cursed in a one-line sentence by Jesus Christ. And it says, immediately the tree withered. Now, this is a miracle, ladies, that a man could do this. But it's a miracle of wrath. And it's a miracle of judgment. Almost every other miracle that we have seen has been offering healing and cleansing and freedom and a casting out and a calming of a sea. And yet this is a miracle of wrath, which shows the full character of God. And most scholars believe that this is a parable, but an acted out parable, not in little story form, but in actual visual form for these apostles to see. The fig tree had no fruit. because, and it should have, because in March, the fig trees bore little tiny buds of fruit, and they were very edible, and they were a source of great food. And even if they fell on the ground, they were a source of food that people would come along and gather. And then in April, as these buds fell, new figs started coming on, and they would be the full-born fruit in May. And so in this time of year was probably April. Most scholars believe, well, not most, many believe, that Good Friday was around April 6th, somewhere in there. And so the very beginnings of April, there should have been edible fruit all over this tree or all over the ground, but there were only leaves, nothing else. So when Jesus saw the leaves and nothing else, he had every reason to believe the tree should have had fruit on it or near it or by it, but it was totally barren. And he uses this fig tree as a symbol of Israel, a visible parable to these apostles of what was coming. They were dressed in a pretend way. They looked good, but absolutely no fruit to their lives. Israel should have produced great spiritual fruit. They were the one nation in the entire world that knew the true God, that had seen him make miracles. And we are going to see that next year when we study Exodus and Joshua, the great miracles against Pharaoh, the parting of the Red Sea, water coming from a rock. They had all the promises. They had the patriarchs. They had the law, the priesthood, the prophets, the prophecies, the temple, all sorts of leaves. And out of all of that, I mean, talk about a wardrobe fit, fully covered. They had no fruit. If they had all those things, what kind of fruit, if Israel is the fig tree, what kind of fruit should they have been displaying if they had all these leaves? They should have had grace. They should have had humility. They should have had truth. They should have had repentance. They should have had love growing. They should have known Messiah. They should have welcomed him. And this cursing and this addressing of this tree warns and predicts that Israel will soon wither away. This is an act and a miracle of judgment, symbolic to Israel of what will happen to them. They are going to suffer God's wrath. Now, when the apostles saw this immediate withering of this full green tree, this would have been shocking. And they were astonished, and they ask in verse 20, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? Now, think of all the miracles they had seen. But I don't think they were expecting a miracle of judgment. This was very different. And he ends up giving them an opportunity and a deep truth about faith and what true faith in him looks like and the kind of power true faith brings to the people that truly follow Jesus. It is a mighty and commanding accomplishment that humans can have when they really are fruit-bearing believers in Jesus Christ and not just leaf-looking believers in Jesus Christ. We can be dressed with power when we are dressed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew the apostles were going to be facing tremendous opposition when he was killed, and even after his resurrection and his earthly life ended, he knew they were going to be facing tremendous obstacles in their life. And he wants them to be more than leaf-covered people. He wants them to be fruit-bearing, powerful people. And he teaches them this lesson in verses 21 to 22. If you have faith, in other words, if you aren't just pretending, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, I read that wrong. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. This is utter power he is giving believers in him. Instead of this lack of power that the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people were displaying in their lives at the time of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to be cautious with this because this is a misquoted scripture. Many times people will say, scripture says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. This is not magic prayer. This is not self-centered prayer. It is presuppositioned with three words, if you believe. That means you really place your heart and trust into Jesus Christ. You want to do what Jesus Christ wants. It will not be about you. It will not be about your selfishness. It will be all about him. And if you're all about him and you're praying all about him, you'll receive all about him. You will receive his path, his plan, his best for your life. And you will move mountains. You will move mountains. You know, our family has moved the mountain of abuse that haunted our family system for generations. We didn't know that. But that mountain of abuse, pray to God, I tell you, may it be removed forever from this family system. But it was a mountain and it held on for generations. There are mountains everywhere in this room. If you will allow the power of Jesus Christ and you don't pretend, you will move mountains in your family systems and things will part that you never thought of. The sea, whatever, throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. I mean, throw yourself into the power and let God do it. This is unbelievable scripture, but it can be misquoted. But I have seen mountains removed from our family. And some of you have too. And we can do so much for Jesus, not for ourselves. And that's where we get mixed up. But he is teaching us that we can be dressed in a pretense looking way. We look good. We got a bunch of leaves. We're going to Bible study. We're going to church. We're receiving communion. And there is no fruit in our lives. There is no power. There are no evils being taken away. The mountains of evil that God's people should be moving. And this is a huge warning. And so this is the first principle. True faith is more than just professing faith or pretending faith. Well, was this parable true? It was this visible parable. And Israel was the tree. Well, Israel stopped Jesus. They killed him. The leaders had him put to death. They didn't seem to wither, did they? And how many of you believe in Jesus and you go up against a mountain and somehow you seem withered and the mountain doesn't? Well, seen in history, not that immediate day, Israel almost overnight in 70 AD was wiped from the face of the earth. The temple destroyed, all the Jews scattered across the world or killed by the Roman general Titus. The city burned to the ground, the Jewish nation as the great opposition to the spread of the truth of Jesus Christ was removed, withered completely, almost overnight. And Jesus and his gospel were not stopped. Never will he be stopped. And it might look like the mountain is winning. It looked like Israel had won on Good Friday. But they had not. And this is a tragic warning to those who oppose Jesus but are dressed like they don't. This is a frightening warning to pretense faith. And yet, on the other hand, it is unbelievable encouragement to those who bear fruit in faith to Jesus Christ. Your mountains might not be removed today, but He is working. You stay faithful, and He will wither them or it. You will not wither. What a tremendous truth. So where are you in this parable? Are you so green looking, and yet you really don't have any fruit in your life? And you don't even go up against mountains? You gave up a long time ago? We are called to go against the mountains of this earth. We are called to be warriors for the Lord, to work for the kingdom, to be deep, rich fruit for Him that will never be uprooted. I want you to have this warning. Take root in your own life. Do not just have a bunch of leaves on you and not be fruit. Because let me tell you, it is a dressing that will kill the king. You don't think it'll harm? You're not doing any good for him. It will harm. You move forward in the fruit that he has asked you to take. Any other dressing is a killer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we go on to the next parable, and it progresses in strength. It's chapter 21, verse 23 to 32. He's now moved back into the temple, and he's where the chief priests and the elders come to him, and they ask him a question. By what authority are you doing these things, withering trees and healing Lazarus and undoing the temple and that type of thing? And who gave you this authority? Now, most scholars believe that this was a formal delegation, not just a couple Pharisees and chief priests that came. They had been shocked by his authority the day before. He has entered the entire city as announced king. He has stripped the temple of its money changers. And so they believe that a gathering of the formal delegation of the chief leaders come, and they're setting a trap for him because the day before they'd been undone, and they're very threatened by him being a king. If he says that his authority is of God, they are going to arrest him for blasphemy, and that was automatic death. If he says he's of some other authority, he'll be diminished in the eyes of the crowd. And that is not what he wants. He wants them to see him as Messiah and King. But Jesus sees the trap, and he sets a trap for them. He doesn't set a trap to hurt them. He sets a trap so they have to see. They absolutely are forced into a corner to see the truth of who he is. And he's forcing them to decide what kind of clothing they are going to put on in their life. Who will they be clothed with? The distortion and rebellion that they had been doing, or Jesus Christ? And he says, well, I'll answer your question about my authority if you'll answer my one question. And in verse 25, he gives the question about John the Baptist's baptism. Where did it come from? He says. Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, if they answered that it was from heaven, they are going to condemn themselves because they didn't follow this heavenly sent man, John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus Christ as Messiah, who literally named him Jesus, who saves the sins of the world. And yet, if they said that John the Baptist was from men, they are going to condemn themselves before the crowd because the crowd revered John the Baptist as a true prophet and a holy man. So they answered, they didn't know. Now, I love this because when you're put in a bind in a mixed group or at a social gathering and you're asked a tough question that is going to make you have to dress in Jesus Christ or some other dressing, how many of you say, I don't know? They didn't want to put forth the truth that they were being forced to look at. They were being uncovered. They were being undressed right there. And they would rather save themselves in the only way they knew how. We call it being politically correct here today, putting a spin on things, whatever. And Jesus then doesn't answer them directly about his source of authority, but he gives a parable in the form of a question in order to trap them again, to unveil to them again what the truth of their hearts were like, what they were dressing it in. It was absolutely being clothed in rebellion against any truth. And so he tells this parable of the two sons. The first son says he's not going to work for his father. And then he ends up changing his mind and he goes. And then the second son says, oh, I'll work for you, Dad. But then he never shows up, you know. And this represents the Jewish leaders who appear to be obedient. Oh, yes, we love God and we will follow God, but they don't really obey. They don't change and they don't repent. They rebel. And that's really what happened in this parable. And Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, which of the two did what the father wanted? And boy, they answered immediately. The first son did. Said he wasn't going to go, but then he did. And they gave the obvious, correct answer. And Jesus uses that own answer of out of their own lips to help reveal how they are dressed. He says in verse 31, the tax collectors, prostitutes, are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, the clothing of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Now, these were shocking words. These absolutely were disrobing these men in front of everybody. They were words of judgment. I mean, hey, the prostitutes and tax collectors are getting in ahead of you. They are undone. And the leaders had committed to work for God. That's what they always said, right? And yet they are rebelling against Jesus, who is the Son of God. So they are like the son who says, oh, we believe in you, Father. I believe in your authority, but doesn't do anything that the Father and the authority asked them to do. And the despicable, disobedient, that look like they're not going to do what the Father wanted them to do, ends up turning their hearts around and doing what the Father wanted them to do. And they are the ones that are going to be received. The leaders had seen so much of what God had done. They had seen so many miracles. They had seen transformed lives. And yet they refused to do what Jesus Christ asked them to do. They appeared obedient at first. They knew the law. They were in the temple. They did everything. But they were disobedient to the Son of God. And so this condemns them. And this is the principle of rebellion. And it's the truth of Jesus demands a decision of belief or non-belief. And that's that second principle of today. You cannot ride the fence. I don't know. You do know. You can't be politically correct about Jesus Christ. You cannot ride the fence. You can't say at the party, I don't know if you know. Or you really are dressed to kill. You need to be standing for him when he has put you in a trap. He wants you standing for who you know he is. And if you have sat in this class this year, you know who he is. And if you have not seen him work in your own life, you have heard how he's worked in my life. You've heard at your tables how he has worked in other women's lives. You have heard of his transformation. But who are you when the tough questions come? Are you dressed to love him and adore him? It's what you were meant to do. You're sitting in this room studying him. Or do you say, I don't know. I'll have to ask my Bible leader that answer. Do you know what you're doing? You're rebelling against what you really know is true and right. And we don't think it's harmful. And it is a dressing that kills the king. Jesus doesn't allow the layered look. He doesn't allow double dressing. He wants you clothed with him and nothing else. And he puts us in spots, doesn't he? When that unbelieving husband asks you what you really believe, you know what you believe. But do you compromise it and water it because he might mock you? He might hurt you. You are dressed to kill. And we don't think this applies to us. This is tough scripture today. I'm going to be so glad when this lecture's over. But our third division now is chapter 21, 33 to 46. And it begins with a parable. The others kind of had these questions leading up to it. And it's the parable of the vineyard. And I know the group I sat in had such a difficult time. I believe it's so much easier when Jesus tells us what's really going on. But then he moves in to, he uses this parable of the vineyard, and then he immediately moves in to another metaphor about this stone. And both of them are a progression of the truth of who he is and how absolutely important it is with what we do with him. How we are dressed in this world. We are dressed in some clothing as we move through this world. And there are two major images here, and we've got to look at them both together. And they are going to be an undoing of those who really aren't believing in Jesus Christ. And we are going to see that if we continue in rebellion and not being clothed in Jesus, it will lead to destruction. And he makes no bones about it. He talks about a prediction of his death in this parable and what happens to those who destroy him in this parable, and their lives will be destroyed. In verses 33 to 39, we get the parable. And I'm going to just identify the chief participants and the chief facts in here. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are Jewish religious leaders, farmers. That's who they were. The landowner's servants are the prophets and the faithful Jews to God. The son of the landowner is Jesus. And the new tenants are the Gentiles. Now, this story unveils that a landowner started a new vineyard. I think that goes back to Abraham. Truly, he started a whole new way of dealing with mankind. And it would flourish and not fail. He built it to be so strong. And the parable shows absolute consistent rebellion and stopping of the truth by the tenants of what the landowner deserved. The landowner is the one that built the vineyard. And yet the farmers are trying to undo what the landowner had built. And it ends with the killing of the landowner's own son. Well, now this parable is telling the actual history of the Jewish nation. Jesus, or God, did start the kingdom of one God with Abraham after the Tower of Babel fell and all the people of the world were scattered. He chooses this one man, and the patriarchs and all of the people that built this truth, many rebelled against the truth. They tried to undo what God did. God would have to level them, restore them. Many killed the prophets. Many wanted to kill them and hurt them. This is exactly what was going on in the history. And he exposes it to the final straw where they kill the landowner's son. And in verse 40, he poses this question to them. When the owner comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, the Jewish leaders absolutely condemn themselves by answering that the present tenants deserve a wretched end, and that the vineyard should be given to new tenants. Now, the leaders had seen this as just a simple story. But now Jesus gives them a second image, and he moves immediately into Scripture, and he quotes Psalm 118, and it is a metaphor that he switches to show that they are the evil tenants. He says the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The capstone is the crowning stone of an entire building. It is the center stone. It holds all pieces together. Every wall comes into the capstone, and it is the crowning. You many times will see it in a building where there will be a huge pillar and a top stone, and every wall comes into that main capstone. He is directly saying that their rejection of him, and they knew Scripture so well, that he is the crowning stone of everything. The chief stone of life, the stone that holds up the whole building, and that their rejection of him will bring an immediate judgment and then an eternal judgment. And the immediate judgment is that the Jews would be hardened and the Gentiles would have the truth of Jesus Christ exposed to them for now a couple thousand years. And it will turn back around for the Jews. But we are in the time of the Gentiles right now. The tenants are the Gentiles. The Jews are the weakened party in this. But there will be an eternal judgment for those that do not see Jesus as the crowning of all life. And he says in verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. He is not pulling any punches. And given to a people, that's us ladies, who will produce its fruit. Why this is a progression, why we can't just be leaves. We are here now because of the judgment on Israel. We are to be carrying the kingdom of God. And many of us just love our leaves. And it's a killer to Jesus Christ. We are in a time where we must be carrying. And this is said to us too, if we will not make him the capstone of our life. This is bold and it's direct that Jesus was there for them, but will be taken from them and given to the Gentiles. He is there for us now, but he will take it from us if we do not live for him. And in verse 44, he gives that this capstone, he will bring an effect on all people, one way or the other. He says, number one, we'll either build on him, center our whole life around him. He truly will be the capstone of our existence. Or two, we'll trip on him and get broken. And at judgment, those that have of us that have tripped over him and not believed on him, we will be crushed by him in the stone of judgment. And the Jewish delegation, this was a high official delegation, remember? They knew it was they he was describing. And instead of repenting, they looked for a way to arrest him, which shows utter rejection of him. And that was their clothing. And that's our third principle. If you reject Jesus as Savior, you will face him as judge. You will face Jesus Christ. Every human being in this world will face him, but we will face him in one of two ways. He will save us, or he will reject us for us rejecting him, and we will be cast to hell. The religious leaders had assumed that they would continue in power if they killed Jesus Christ. They really believed they would get rid of this little nuisance, but instead it brought their destruction. Jesus Christ is the capstone of all life. He is the Son of God, the crowning of God here on earth. He brings all sections together. Every intricate part of your life should be under the capstone. If it's not, it's tripping you up. You either build around him, with him, in him, for him, by him, through him, or you dress your life to kill him in some sort of way. We are being shown condemnation here if we do not center him in our life. And he is either going to be your savior or your judge and condemner. I used to pray before my oldest son became a believer, have him know you as Savior, never as judge. Please, dear Father, I pray that. I can't think of anything worse than to face Jesus Christ as a judge. He withered a fig tree in a second. Your eternal life is dependent upon Jesus. Nothing else. There is nothing else in this world. And if you do not build your life and clothe yourself in Him, He will crush you. It says this. He will be a crusher to you. Do you have areas in your life that walls are not coming into Him? He is not the capstone, but you are the captain of your own soul. And you refuse to allow Him to integrate portions of your life. You have one area where you refuse to let Him be the crowning of your life. Then I bet you feel fractured in your building, don't you? He is begging you in these condemning passages that you bring everything to the capstone of Jesus Christ. Hear His words. Do not trip on Him. Build upon Him. Because I don't want anybody in this room to be crushed by Him. And this is powerful warning to all of us. Well, now He goes on in chapter 22, verse 1 to 14, and He gives two parables about wedding feasts. I'm just going to highlight the meanings of these. A general invitation goes out from the king. I mean, this is wonderful. And he has special invited guests to come to the son's wedding. This is the king's son. And this is a royal invitation. This is a king sending out the invitations. A second invitation goes out to all the chosen guests. And he's saying, hey, the event's ready. Come on. But the invited guests, those first ones invited, refuse to come. So a third invitation goes out, saying, the food is ready, come. But the invited guests refuse. Some because they're distracted by other things, some because they have a hatred for the king, and they have such a hatred they even harm the messengers of the invitation. Now this is a picture of God. Highest royalty of the entire world, inviting the Jews. They were His chosen people under Abraham. Not because they were better than anybody else. They were heathens, just like the rest. But He chose them and gave them everything. These were His first invited guests to come and believe and celebrate with the Son, the bridegroom of life. But they refuse. And so in verses 9 to 10, God gives a judgment. And the judgment is He sends other servants to take the invitation to the streets. And this is a judgment against those first invited guests. Take it to the world. To both the good and the bad, take this invitation for the king's son's wedding. This great banquet. Royal invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. Now we all know because of this parable that the invitation was first for the promised ones. Special invitation. Think about what this parable is teaching them. But then the invitation goes out to all the ragamuffins of the world. I mean Jew, Gentile, male, female, free, slave, good, bad, ugly, open to all. The ragamuffins of the world are invited to the feast of Jesus. But we see in the second parable of a guest dressed in his own old clothes. At first we think, gosh, this is really mean that he's sitting there at the feast and he's cast out. But what this teaches us is that if you accept the invitation of the king to come to the feast of the Son, you can't stay a ragamuffin. You must change your clothes to enter the kingdom of heaven. The change of garment represents the exact clothing appropriate for the occasion. And we all know, ladies, how important clothing is for the appropriate occasion. And the occasion was salvation. You gotta take off your ragamuffin clothes. And you have got to put on the garment of the King. If you are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you got to take off your clothes of sin. Now, I've written a bunch of verses under this fourth division on your outline that share all about clothing and what we must be dressed in. We must be clean to be accepted by the Father. And the only clean thing is the capstone of all life, Jesus Christ. And if we are not dressed in Jesus, and people say there's more than one way to the Father, no. If we aren't dressed in Him, we will be thrown out and sent to hell. We can't be dressed in New Age. We cannot be dressed in Buddha. We cannot be dressed in Islamic belief. We cannot be dressed in Zen. We cannot be dressed in Far Eastern meditation. We must be dressed in the robes of righteousness, which was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's the last week of His life. He is telling us what we've got to be dressed in because His dressing is coming. And if we aren't dressed in Him, we will be thrown out and sent to hell, like I said. For Jesus is the only garment clean and pure to please the Father. And Jesus ends this entire lesson saying, many are invited, but few are chosen. And this is an expression of the doctrine of election. It is all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's befuddling. I'm not going to describe it right now. Except it says that the invitation of God will go far and wide, but not everyone who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ are His chosen. That ragamuffin man had to leave. He did not change his clothes. And the way you know who truly is a child of God, they change their clothes. They get rid of their leaves. They get rid of their rebellion. They get rid of their rejection. They come to repentance and they put on the robes of righteousness. And this is our last principle. All who follow Jesus must be robed in His righteousness. Every one of us, I am probably going to rebel until the day I die. I will probably have pieces of rejection until the day I die. I will probably have some leaves on me that will never bear any fruit. It chaps my hide, but I'm human, and I want to be holy, but I am not. But when I believed in Jesus Christ, He put a robe of righteousness over me. And I've used this illustration many times, and I've already used it once this year, but it's like looking through a clear glass, and you cover it with red cellophane. And if I put that glass up to me, everywhere I looked in this room, you would be red. And that is what it looks like to Father God when I go and stand before Him. He looks at me, but He sees me through Jesus Christ and the blood shed for me and the robe of righteousness that He put on me that day on the cross. He does not see that I still have leaves and that I still have little pieces of rebellion and rejection. He sees the robe of the dipped blood of Jesus Christ on behalf of me. But I said, I want that robe. I want it with all my heart. And He put it on me, and I will never be seen filthy or dirty again by the only one that it counts. You know me as dirty and filthy. You know my sins. I know yours, but He doesn't know yours. They are gone as far as the east is to the west. Ladies, we all know how important it is to dress properly for the occasion. The occasion is eternal life, and he invites ragamuffins. We are in the age of ragamuffins, but we can't enter as ragamuffins. We need purity as our garment. So what's your wardrobe built upon? To enter in life, only one outfit will do. Jesus Christ. Everything else is just leaves. False coverings of barrenness. And it leaves us dressed to kill. But not meant in the complimentary way. They say a wardrobe makes or breaks a woman. What are you truly dressed in? It will make or break your eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just ask that there is not one woman that will leave this room wanting to be just leaves. And so many of us have that in our lives where we really kill you every day, but we think we look good. I just am praying, Father, that we will become fruit-bearing. We will move mountains. We will do phenomenal work because we love you so much and we are going to believe in you as the capstone of all life. We are nothing but a tenant. May we be a good tenant. May we harvest this kingdom so beautifully. May we never trip over you. And may every one of us come and repent. We are all ragamuffins. And may we become dressed in purity by taking your son. It is my prayer so deeply today. I ask it for every woman here. In your son's name I pray. Amen.